I want to read one verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We've been introduced over the last number of weeks to benefits that are enjoyed in this life by those who are effectually called, those who are born again of the Spirit. And the first of those benefits is described for us here in question and answer 33 of the Catechism, namely justification. The question is simple: what is justification? The answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sin, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. Now, all of your catechism questions are important, but there are some that are more important than others. And this is one of them. What is justification? It is an extremely important doctrine in the Word of God. Job asks in chapter 9, verse 2, "How can a man be just with God? How can a man be righteous with God?" And the Apostle Paul gloriously answers that question in Romans chapter 1 through 4. First of all, by showing our need as sinners, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and then describing the impossibility of a sinner ever justifying himself, before bringing in the good news, the certainty of justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul opens up the book of Romans, justification really is the very core of the gospel. And then he comes back to it in a focused way in the book of Galatians, where the church was turning from the principle of grace to a principle of works. And he enforces the apostolic doctrine of justification, saying that to mix works with faith is deadly. In fact, it is another gospel. "And if any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed." Well, when you see that in the New Testament, don't be surprised that from the days of the apostles, this truth has been in the sights of Satan. He hates it. And he has tried in various ways to confuse the church over this vital tenet of true religion. One example would be, of course, the Roman Catholic sacramental system of religion that blends grace and works, that confuses what we might call justification and sanctification. Fatal to the gospel and to the souls of men. It was, of course, one of the preeminent issues at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther discovered the biblical teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And he rightly viewed this doctrine as the article of a standing or falling church. And that sentiment has been repeated and expressed by many others. Take, for example, the Puritan Thomas Watson. He calls justification the hinge and pillar of Christianity. He says, "An error here is as an error in the foundation of a building. The whole building will fall." Well, let me remind you of what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, let's consider this under five heads this evening. First of all, justification, an act. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Were you to look at the next question, you would discover adoption is an act of God's free grace. But the following question, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. There's a difference between sanctification and the other two. And so when our fathers say that justification is an act, they want us to understand that it is something that is done once. When it is done, it is complete, and therefore it is not a process. Sanctification begins, continues all of our life, and is perfected in glorification. Justification and adoption are once for all acts. Now we discover this from the word that is used in the New Testament in Greek, dikaio. It's related to the noun diakosune, which it describes righteousness. So here this word means to be righteous or to be declared righteous. Now, somewhat of confusion came in, and I'm not a Latin scholar. You can ask our brother later for more information on this. But as the scriptures went into Latin, confusion entered the minds of the early church fathers, because this word was translated by the Latin term justificare, which brought into the minds of many the idea of a process. And so they began to see justification as a process of making someone righteous, what we would describe really as sanctification. But the Greek term, and indeed its Hebrew precursor, is a legal term. It's a legal term. It takes us into the courtroom, causes us to see justification as declaring someone to be judicially righteous, not the process of making a person morally righteous. There's a world of difference between those two things. One of them happens outside of us, the other happens inside of us. One of them is stated concerning us, and the other is transforming us. So here, God justifies us as our judge. He declares something definitively about our state, namely that we are in harmony with the entire moral law in thought and word and deed. And we will unpack that more as we proceed this evening. It is the declaration that our state is in harmony with his moral law in thought and word and deed. We also discover this from the opposite term to justification, that it's not a process, that it's an act. Because in Scripture, justification is set in opposition to condemnation. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll see this in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now all I want you to see there is the two terms are opposite. Thou shalt justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. They're both judicial acts. Now, if you move into the New Testament, you'll see the same thing in the book of Romans. Turn, for example, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This on the of opening up the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But move down chapter 8 to verse 33. And Paul asks, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Listen, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Do you see how these terms are set in opposition? One to the other. Both of them judicial acts. Therefore, we're saying this evening, justification is an act of God done once for all forever. When it is made, it is complete. It does not know of any degrees or increase or decrease, so that every single sinner who is justified to the same degree. Whether he be the believing thief on the cross, saved at the last hour, or whether he be one who, like John the Baptist, was brought to God by the Spirit from the womb, equally justified before God. Whoever you are as a Christian this evening, together with the holiest believer that ever lived, your standing before God is the same. In that it is done once, it can never be undone. Here we see the logical absurdity of the idea that a sinner can be justified, then apostatize, and ultimately fall away from the faith. Now you say, well, Pastor, you speak about apostasy all the time. And that's true. But understand that apostasy is actually proof that a person was in the first place. It is not an example of a justified believer falling away from his standing before God. Because, friends, that would be totally contrary to the whole idea of a divine pronouncement of a verdict that is final. That would be the idea of a God who is a judge, who justifies and then condemns the same person. It especially attacks the very ground of our justification, not our works, but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, it never changes. How then can a believing sinner who is in Christ ever lose his standing of justification? Justification is an act. Secondly, justification is by grace. The Catechism draws attention to the gracious nature of justification when it says justification is an act of God's free grace. And we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that this is drawn directly from Scripture. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what this means is that justification is freely given to us. None of us deserve it. No sinner is able to earn it. We cannot merit this new standing in the presence of God. Indeed, what we actually deserve and what we can merit is the opposite of justification. Condemnation. You see how Paul argues in chapter 4 concerning this? Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work for something, it's not gracious to give it to you. A man works for his wages. His wages are his just reward. What we can work for is our everlasting condemnation because, as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Chapter 5, verse 6 fleshes this out. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's of grace because we couldn't do anything to merit it ourselves. It comes freely to us as God commends his love in the salvation of sinners. So do you see what we're saying tonight? Sinners are justified freely by God's grace. But I want you to read the first clause of Romans chapter 3, verse 24, beside the last clause. Being justified freely by his grace, listen, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because what that tells us is that justification is free only in one sense. Or let me ask this question. How is justification free? And the first way we can answer that is by saying that it is free with respect to God's choice and free with respect to our reception of it. It is freely given to us by God. And so when you read this text, freely by his grace, Paul is actually using a term that is the very opposite of merit and wages. He's saying justification costs a sinner nothing. Do you remember how Isaiah offers the gospel? Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come freely. You contribute nothing to your justification. And that, friends, is both the glory of justification and its offense. The glory of justification, because if we receive it freely, all glory must of necessity go to God. But that's the thing that ultimately offends sinners. Because they want to contribute something to their salvation. And God takes everything out of their hands and says, you have nothing to give for your salvation. Where is boasting, says Paul? It is excluded. By what law of works? No. No, works do not exclude boasting. Because then the reward would be merited. Ah, but by the law of grace. All of our works are stripped from us. All of our boasting is left at the narrow gate that enters into life. And all glory goes to God. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And as Paul develops his exposition of the gospel here in Romans, he comes to the conclusion in chapter 11 and he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Justification is free with respect to God's choice and our reception of it. However, justification is not free with respect to its purchase. It was unspeakably costly to God. God was freely moved to save. But having thus decreed, he must save in agreement with his own holy and righteous character. And therefore, to redeem sinners from their sins, he would accomplish it at the immeasurable cost of redemption through Jesus Christ. Do you see how these two things come together? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can we even begin to put a price on that? To justify you, if you are a Christian this evening, God sent his Son to redeem you at the cost of his life. that he would purchase you by his blood. Because he eternally determined to see it. In the fullness of time, Christ comes into the world. And the Father will have his Son endure the hell that you deserved for your sin. He justifies freely by his grace. But behind that, friends, are those awful words. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. The righteous Christ is punished for unrighteous sinners. The godly, holy Son of God lays down his life for the ungodly, so that you can hear that glorious offer, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters." Free to you, but at what cost to God? Thirdly, justification, its aspects. The Catechism highlights two of these. One is positive, the other is negative. One tells us what is taken from us in justification, and the other tells us what is given to us in justification. And I want to focus upon those two things for a moment. Now remember, this is a pronouncement of God, a legal declaration. And so God is really declaring two things concerning a sinner in justification. What's the first? Sinners are declared not guilty. Here's how the Catechism puts it. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins. God removes the guilt of a believing sinner once for all forever. It's an amazing thing. Imagine you, the sinner, going in to the divine courtroom, and there the charges are brought before you and you're asked to stand before the judge. How do you plead? And your plea is simple. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Doesn't Paul say that very thing in Romans chapter 3? That every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the only thing we can say in the presence of our holy judge. So there we stand. How do you plead? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And then the judge does something wonderful. He makes his pronouncement. And he says, not guilty. Having heard all the evidence, not guilty. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Sinners are declared not guilty in the presence of a holy God. The Bible speaks of this in terms of removal. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. Psalm 103, verse 10 through 12. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There's our plea, guilty. He hasn't dealt with us in that way. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Children, you can find the North Pole and the South Pole. But you can't find the East Pole and the West Pole. East and West are not places. They are directions. And you can keep going east and you'll always go east, and you'll keep going west and you'll always go west. And it's as if the Lord's saying, your sins have been removed, never to be discovered again. The Bible speaks of it also in terms of remission. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. There's a word we're familiar with in a medical context, where someone gets cancer. They go through treatment. The tumors are measured. Eventually they disappear. And after they have not been detected for a while, the doctors will declare that person in remission. And there's a lot of joy. Oftentimes they'll leave the department. They may ring the bell on the way out. Remission. But that person goes with a question mark always. Will it come back? When will it come back? God says in Christ we have received the remission of sins. And it's not the hesitant joy of the person who has been declared in remission from cancer. It is the certain joy that our guilt is gone and it will never come back. The Bible also speaks of this in terms of remembrance. The God who cannot lie says that he will not remember our sins. Now, God cannot forget our sins. God does not increase in knowledge, nor does he decrease in knowledge. He cannot forget. But he can judicially choose not to remember our sins against us. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. He buries our guilt in the depths of the sea. And as one divine says, then he puts up a buoy that says, no fishing. They're gone. Sinners are declared not guilty. The second aspect is that sinners are declared righteous. It is a great mercy that we lose the guilt of our sin when we are justified, but that is only half of our justification. Unrighteous sinners gain the perfect righteousness of another. We're going to look at this in more detail in a moment, but for now, I want you simply to understand that you are not only declared not guilty, but in the courtroom of God, positively righteous. Sometimes you hear people saying justification, just as if I never sinned. It's only half the story. Just as if I obeyed the law of God perfectly in heart and in life. You need both for salvation. It's not enough only to have your sins forgiven. You need a positive righteousness. Think of it like this. Suppose you were caught driving without a license. And you go to court. You don't have the money to pay, but another stands in and pays your debt. So the penalty has been taken care of and you go free. You still don't have a license to drive. Not only do we need the penalty paid, we need the title to life. We don't only need our death and condemnation addressed. We need the doors of heaven opened. Well, justification has these two aspects. Sinners are declared not guilty. Sinners are declared righteous. Fourthly, justification, its ground. These two aspects of God's declaration tell us a sinner is pardoned and righteous with no reference to personal righteousness. No reference to personal righteousness. So then you ask, on what basis can God declare the ungodly or the unrighteous person righteous? Well, the Catechism tells us again, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ. Only in the sense that there is no other way to be justified, no other way to be declared righteous, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the ground of our justification. That is the meritorious cause of our justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. Well, let's consider this for a moment. First of all, by thinking of dual righteousness. Dual righteousness. I said to you that there are two aspects of justification. Pardon and the declaration of righteousness. Jesus Christ addresses both of those aspects. How? Well, have you ever heard of the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience? I'll explain them in a moment. But those two things address our pardon and our righteousness. What then is the passive obedience of Christ? It is his voluntary suffering, enduring shame, condemnation, the cursed death of the cross, so that he might make satisfaction for sinners. It's the suffering, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that provide your basis for pardon. Sometimes people think of pardon as an arbitrary thing. And we can understand that because that's how it always happens in the world. When a king pardons someone, justice has not been satisfied. So the president has powers, doesn't he, to issue a certain number of pardons. And those people who are in jail rightly get reprieve and left out and let out. But the penalty has not been paid. Well, you see, the passive obedience of Christ in his voluntary suffering makes satisfaction because God will not wink at our sins. He will not arbitrarily just declare pardon at the expense of his justice. So Jesus takes the penalty. Jesus satisfies justice and reconciles us to God. Well, what's the active obedience of Christ? The passive obedience is his suffering and death. The active obedience of Christ is everything that he did to obey God in the 33 years of his life wherein he was made under the law. So that you need to see this evening that Jesus did not only die for sinners, he lived for sinners. Now I know we emphasize the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and rightly so. We preach Christ crucified. But his death is the culmination of his life, isn't he? So that when he died, he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The one who hath fulfilled all righteousness. The one who is the end of the law for righteousness. Now offering his obedience unto God as a sacrifice. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Philippians? That he humbled himself and became what? Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. So there's his obedience unto and in death. Even that death. In order that we sinners might be saved. There's a dual aspect to the righteousness of Christ. His passive obedience, his active obedience. But then there's a imputation of Christ's merit to sinners. Sinners, according to our catechism, come into possession of the righteousness of Christ by imputation. What does that mean? It means God legally reckons something to be yours that is not personally yours. It is made over into your account. It's legally and actually yours, but it was not personally or meritoriously yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, speaks of a double imputation in two different directions, one to Christ, one to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The verb made here means to be constituted. Jesus was constituted sin to us. Our sin was reckoned to be his. Why? That the one who knew no sin, in other words, he was righteous, might constitute us righteous in him. Our sin imputed to Christ, he had none. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we had none. There's a two-way imputation. But the double imputation that I'm speaking about here actually pertains to the passive and active obedience of Christ. If you have Christ, his passive obedience is yours. Do you know what that means? Is all the hell that you will know was endured by Jesus on the cross. He suffered and died and bore the wrath of God for your sin. And the passive obedience of Christ, think of it like this. The passive obedience of Christ shuts the door once for all, forever. The door of hell, it shuts it once for all, forever. For you. You're not going there. You can't get into hell if you are justified in the passive obedience of Christ. It is impossible for you to get into hell if you are justified through the passive obedience of Christ. But if you have Christ, then his active obedience is yours. His passive obedience shuts the door of hell. His active obedience opens the gate of heaven. His righteousness is your legal title to life. Therefore, if you are justified in Christ, it is impossible that you will not be where Christ is to all eternity. Do you see when you sing and read Psalm 24, and the gates of heaven lift up their heads in amazement, and they say, who is this that is ascending the hill of the Lord? And it's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's the head, the righteous one, entering into heaven for every single sinner who will believe in him. And it is impossible that he will not bring all of his sons to glory. God will receive you for Jesus' sake. God will not be like Pontius Pilate, who looked upon Jesus and said, I find no fault in him, and then went ahead and condemned him. God is not like that. God looks upon his Son and says, I find no fault in him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there are all of his people united to him by faith, accepted in the beloved. They must be where he is, because God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? God himself cannot condemn a Christian in Christ, because he has already condemned Christ for that Christian. This is the only way that a sinner can be justified before God. But listen, if you stand on any other ground, you will fall. But if you build your hope here, you can never fall. I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The Christian is as safe in this world in Christ as he is in everlasting glory. The ground of our justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, justification, its instrument. How do sinners come into the possession of this righteousness? The Catechism says, received by faith alone. Well, that tells us that we are justified by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 has already made that abundantly clear. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners, recognizing their need, their helplessness, that there's none righteous, no, not one, our mouth is stopped, we're guilty before God. Recognizing our need, viewing Jesus Christ alone as a Savior, assenting to that truth, and then by trust, embracing or receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation. God justifies the sinner. We've spoken about this many times. Faith is the hand, the instrument that takes Christ, the channel that brings all of these spiritual blessings to our soul. We're justified by faith. But more than that, we're justified by faith alone. The Catechism puts that important statement there, received by faith alone. Now, Roman Catholics criticize us at this point. They jump to James chapter 2. And they say the Bible never actually uses the phrase justification by faith alone. But what it does say is that we're not justified by faith alone in James chapter 2. Well, of course, that's true. James does say that we are not justified by faith only. But you need to understand that James is not speaking of our justification by faith before God. James is speaking about the justification of our faith before men. You say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. Demonstrate it to me. Justify your faith to me by your works. But what is very clear elsewhere in Scripture is that we are justified by faith apart from our works. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, which I read at the beginning, says the same thing, but expands. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So people say the Bible doesn't say you're justified by faith only. Okay, maybe not those specific words, but come on, you can work out the meaning of words from texts like this. By faith to the exclusion of works. That's why our boasting is excluded. Because we receive a free justification in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. We are not left to offer the rags of our obedience to God. But we come naked in our sin, and He clothes us in the spotless garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith alone. Faith does not justify you. Christ justifies you, and you receive that justification by faith. Well, this is a vital doctrine. We've expounded it and brought before you many arguments this evening. But I want to close with this. I want those of you who are children and maybe haven't understood a lot of the arguments that I have brought before you this evening, I want you to listen very carefully to me now. You are a sinner. How can you be forgiven? And how can you go to heaven? You are either condemned and going to hell, or you are justified and going to heaven. There's no in between. And you know the point everything turns? Believing in Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. So if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ this evening, you are already condemned. You are not pardoned all of your sins. You are still guilty. You have no righteousness. And the gate of hell is open and ready to receive you, while the gate of heaven is shut. You don't believe, you're condemned. Ah, but maybe you say, I do believe. Well, then you're justified. That means you have trusted in Jesus. You are pardoned all of your sins. He looks at you as righteous. He legally finds no fault in you. And God's verdict is there is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? Christ hath died and lived for this one. Therefore he is justified fully, freely, and forever. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for our sin-bearing sacrifice, who offered himself at the end of a perfect life, that he lived in obedience to the law of God, so that the Father, the Judge, can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. O Lord, what a thought to be freely pardoned all of our iniquity. Lord, we know our sins and we confess our sins, but if we are in Christ, we do not come as a condemned sinner to confess our sins, but we come as children before a Father, not under your wrath, but under your fatherly displeasure. Lord, what a world of difference. May we be in that state justified freely by your grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. May we know the peace that follows, the joy, and may we be encouraged by your love and constrained to go forth and live to your glory, honor, and praise. Shall we sin that grace abounds? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? O Lord our God, bring these things together, that our justification would feed and compel our sanctification as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. O Lord, search our hearts. Put your fear into us if we are not yet in Christ, that we might sense our condemnation, that we would be terrified of your wrath, but Lord, that we would have our eyes open so as to run into the arms of one who deals with us not according to our sins, who does not reward us according to our iniquities, but as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us, and as far as the east is distant from the west, so far doth he remove our transgressions from us. Lord, if you should mark our iniquity, we could not stand. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And Lord, with you there is plenteous redemption, and you will forgive Israel all of her iniquities. O Lord, our God, hear our prayers this evening. We think of those who are with child. Put your hand upon them. Bless the children in their womb. We pray for those who are going through trials in pregnancy, that the peace of God which passeth all understanding would keep their hearts and their minds. We pray for those who are contemplating life-changing decisions, moving into this area. Make the crooked way straight, the rough places plain. Prepare a highway that they might pursue their desire to seek first the kingdom of God, that all other things would be added unto them. And Lord, as we leave this evening, send us forth, filled with joy and a sense of your unspeakable love, because you have once again commended your love toward us in showing us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.